sermon text, turn in the Old Testament to the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, as it's referred to in the opening verse. We have begun a sermon series. We, this morning, begin looking at the text specifically, starting with chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 7, and then we'll turn to the very last chapter of the book for a couple of verses. Let's please stand as we hear God's Word read. Again, please remember as we read this that what we have here is a poetic dialogue between a woman and a man. Song of Songs, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed your flock? Where do you make it rest at noon? For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Let's pray together. Well, I'm sorry, we are going to pray, but I want you to turn to chapter 8. Two verses from chapter 8 first before we pray. Verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. And now let's pray together. Lord God, may your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we may hear with joy and gratitude your word read and preached. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, well, we have begun a sermon series on the Song of Solomon, or as it's referred to in the opening verse, the Song of Songs. And last week, I preached the initial sermon on this series, which provided an overview of the book as a whole. And if you missed that sermon, I would just encourage you, you know, to go to the website, to listen to it online, ask for a CD from Craig or Dave Moyer and listen to it. But just to summarize that sermon briefly, what I have submitted as a theme for the song as a whole is that God loves love. Specifically, the song tells us that He loves the love between a husband and a wife, and He loves the love between Christ and His bride, the church. And while the song has been and is interpreted in a variety of ways, I'm presenting what I think is the best way of understanding the song. That the song here is one unified song that presents to us in a poetic format a relationship between Solomon early in his reign and a young woman, a commoner, who will become his bride. That the song is rooted in history. The characters here are not just literary devices. They are real people. And that the song reveals a progression within this relationship. That the relationship moves from the initial stages of longing, of anticipation, even hesitancy, to the joy of marriage and consummation, and then grows into a relationship in which love is mature and confident. And that this poetic account of the relationship between Solomon, between the son of David and his bride, points us to, it anticipates the relationship between Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, and his bride, the church. You know, that more than that, we can even refer to Solomon's relationship with his bride as a reflection of that greater relationship. You know, that there's a sense that it's not Solomon and his relationship that comes first, but it's the relationship between Christ and His church that comes first. And what we have here is a picture, a reflection of that relationship. In Ephesians 5, and this is a key passage, the Apostle Paul tells us that God has established the marriage relationship as a picture, as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and His church. And as we put the Song of Songs in the context of the whole of Scripture, we are to see this relationship between God's anointed King and His bride and their love for each other as a reflection of that greater relationship between Christ and His church. And as this song speaks to us of love, we are to learn from it. Learn both of the love between a husband and a wife and between Christ and His church. Again, the theme for the song as a whole is that God loves love. The theme for the sermon this morning is that the opening of the song speaks to us of the power of love. The opening of the song speaks to us of the power of love. Again, because I think it lends itself well to this sort of text or outline, is that textual, doctrinal, practical considerations, the old Puritan outline. First of all, textual considerations. The song opens with a prologue. This is the section that we've read this morning. Chapter 1, verse 2 through 2, verse 7. This is the prologue. Okay, kids, a prologue means it's an introduction. It introduces us to the characters. It introduces us to the topic, to the themes. You know, and it might be helpful to think here of this prologue, you know, as the opening number of a musical production. You know, the Song of Songs, it's not written as a drama. It's not written with the intent of being acted out. The ancient Hebrews did not do drama. You know, but if you think here of the opening of this song in this contemporary manner, it might help you to visualize what's happening here. You know, the lights come up, and you have this rural background. You're in the country. And against this rural backdrop, you know, coming off onto stage from the side, you know, you have this group of young women appear, and one of them is slightly set apart from the others. You know, the prologue here introduces us to the characters of the song. We are introduced to the woman and the man. And this woman, you know, who is slightly set apart from the group of women. She's the lead. She's the main character. And she sings, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away." And then perhaps best translated, "Let us run. Let us hurry. The king has brought me into his chambers." You know, you can instantly see what is happening. This young woman has found someone. Someone wonderful. She has found him. And she's in love. You know, and at the end of verse 4, you know, the other girls in the scene, in the chorus, if you will, they join the celebration. "We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine." But then her song continues. Oh, there's some tension introduced. Is she worthy of her love? Worthy of her beloved? Verses 5 and 6. "I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I've not kept." You know, the young woman is a commoner. She's dark. You know, some of your translations will read black. You know, the issue here, though, is not race. It's not race. It's complexion. She is dark because her brothers, because her mother's sons have made her work in the family's vineyards. You know, kids' vineyards are where the grapes are grown. She had to go out and work in the vineyards. She has not lived a sheltered life in luxury. She has lived working in the vineyards, and consequently, the sun has tanned her. She is not, if you will, a fair maiden. And because she has been busy keeping the family's vineyard, she has not kept her own. She's not taken care of herself. She has not cultivated her own beauty. She's a commoner. But while she is dark, while she's a commoner, while she has not cultivated her beauty, she is beautiful. Dark, yet beautiful. Like the dark tents of Kedar. Dark, yet beautiful. Like the shimmering curtains, the tapestries in Solomon's chambers. And she longs for her love. She wants to meet him midday. "Tell me, him whom my soul loves, where do you pasture? Where do you cause to lie down at noon?" We are introduced to the woman, to the Shulamite, as she is specifically referred to in chapter 6, verse 13. Then in verse 8, the man appears and he responds. But you want to think here, the man and the woman, they're not together here. They're separate. You know, perhaps picturing it this way. You know, the woman, she's over here. She's appeared with her friends. She has sang of her beloved. But now the lights sort of dim here, and the lights come up over here. And the man and the woman, they're speaking to each other. They're singing to each other, but from a distance. And again, I'm submitting that the man is Solomon, because that's what's indicated by the text, verses 4 and 12. And because I think it's the best understanding of the song when the song is seen in its larger biblical context. And he responds to his love. He assures her of his desire for her, of his desire to have her join him. You know, verse 8, "If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. And we will meet at noonday." He proceeds to sing of his attraction for her. And then the prologue closes with a duet. You know, as the two sing back and forth to each other, about each other, they affirm their love and desire for each other. They are completely enraptured with each other. They are enraptured with their relationship and the intimacy that it holds for them. You know, the prologue introduces us to the characters, to the man and the woman. And it introduces us to the theme. Oh, this is an easy one. What's the theme? It's a song about love. The Hebrew word love, ahav, it's used 7 times in this prologue. the additional language of beloved and intimacy runs through the prologue. The song is a celebration of the love and the intimacy between this woman and this man. But the prologue of this song, it also puts this relationship between this woman and this man. It puts it into a context. You know, the title in verse 1 tells us this is the Song of Song, which is Solomon's. You know, now that obviously sets us in the context of ancient Israel. But it also puts us specifically at a time in ancient Israel, in the midst of Solomon's reign. It sets us in a time that represents the height, the zenith of the kingdom of God as it appeared in the Old Testament era. You know, the early reign of Solomon was a time of peace, a time of kingdom expansion. It was a time of glory for the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God. It was a time when you had God's wise, anointed king, the Son of David, sitting on the throne, ruling over the people and leading them in righteousness. It was a time when the people of God walked in obedience. And they knew the blessing of God. And so consequently, you know, as we read of this relationship between this man and this woman here, we need to understand this relationship. We need to understand the language of intimacy as taking place within the context of morality that God has prescribed. You know, that we are to understand, I believe, this man and woman as betrothed to one another. Okay, in ancient Jewish culture, a betrothal was a binding engagement. You know, in our culture, an engagement is a pledge to be married. You know, but the engagement can be broken. In the ancient Jewish culture, the betrothal was an engagement. It was a pledge to be married, but it was binding. It's not something that you call off. You know, in the opening scene here, the woman is still under the care of her brothers. You know, interestingly enough, the father is never mentioned in the song. The assumption would be that he's died. Consequently, it's the woman's brothers who are responsible for her. And her marriage has been arranged. It's been arranged. And she is betrothed. And her wedding is certain. It is secure. And here in the prologue, we are at the outset of this relationship. Love is new. This is a new aspect of her life, of his life that has been opened up. And it's the language of delight, but yet there's some hesitancy there, some uncertainness. It's the language of anticipation. And that's how I believe we are to best understand the language of intimacy in this text. It's the language of anticipation as this man and woman are betrothed to one another. Or perhaps you could consider the language of intimacy here, you know, as in effect the woman, you know, looking back, you know, writing about the beginning of her relationship from the perspective of looking back at it. You know, and the relationship kind of gets telescoped together a little bit. But the song is a song about love. It's a celebration of the love and the intimacy between this woman and man, and because of its place in Scripture. Again, I would also submit that the song anticipates and celebrates the love between Christ and the church. There's your textual considerations. The song opens with a prologue. Doctrinal considerations. The prologue here reveals there's a power to love. You know, and we're thinking here now both horizontally between a man and a woman, husband and wife, and vertically between Christ and His people. But the text reveals that there is a power to the love between a woman and a man. This woman and this man, they are in love and they are drawn to each other. You know, the woman sings to her beloved, verse 4, "Draw me away, pull me to yourself, let us hurry." Chapter 2, verse 5, she sings, "I'm lovesick, I'm sick with love." You know, the man sings of his love in verse 9, "I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots." Though admittedly, that's not the kind of language that's going to appear in a Hallmark card today. I've compared you to a mare. But in this case, I don't think the mare is intended as a description of beauty. The mare is intended as a description of attraction. Pharaoh's chariots are pulled by great royal stallions, and a mare let loose among those stallions would cause quite a commotion because of the intense attraction that the stallions would have toward her. Solomon is speaking here of being drawn to his bride-to-be. You know, and we need to understand that what is presented in the song, it's not just the power of attraction. This is not just lust. What is presented in the song is the power of love to draw a man and a woman to each other, and physical intimacy simply being the most intimate expression of that love. The text reveals that there is a power to the love between a woman and a man, and we need to recognize the reality of this power. You know, this power, it's recognized by our culture at large. You know, within our culture, people, unbelievers, talk about the things we do for love. They acknowledge that love has the power to compel us to do things that we might not otherwise do. You know, pop culture is filled with songs about the power of love. The things we do for love, like walking in the rain and the snow where there's nowhere to go. Songs that are about more than just the power of attraction, but the power of love. You know, and for examples, I've got to go with what I know here. The Temptations sang, "Ain't Too Proud to Beg." They say, "A crying man is half a man, with no sense of pride. But if I have to cry to keep you, I don't mind weeping if it will keep you by my side." Now, why would a man humble himself and beg? Because it's the power of love. It's the power of love. Gladys Knight said, "I'll be with him on that midnight train to Georgia." Why? Why? Because I'd rather live with him in his world than live without him in mine. That's the power of love. You know, you younger people, the music you listen to, you find the same thing? Songs that are not just about the power of attraction, but the power of love. You know, you see it in movies. How often in, you know, the romantic movie, something has happened to separate the couple? You know, a misunderstanding or circumstances have separated the couple. And then toward the end of the movie, and most often it's the man, most often the man, he does something to show his love, to declare his love, something that might normally be considered embarrassing or humiliating, but he does it. And that's the moment that melts the heroine's heart. And the girls go, "Oh, that's so romantic what he did." That's the power of love, that a man would do that. The power compels him to do things that he might not ordinarily do. This is not unfamiliar to you. You know the power. You have felt the power. You know, just to scale back the romance here to the more mundane. You know, you've done things for your spouse, your love, that in and of yourself you normally wouldn't do. You know, ladies, you have sat through the football game, the tractor pull, the day hunting in the deer stand, whatever it is, you've done that. Why? Why? The power of love. The love you feel for your beloved. Man, you've sat in that chair in Kohl's or JCPenney's. You know what chair I'm talking about? And you've held your wife's purse while she's trying on clothes. Why do you do that? Oh, the power of love. Because you love your spouse. You know, a story out of Joplin, Missouri, after the tornado ravaged the city a few weeks ago. You know, likely one out of many stories. But a story about a young couple, Don and Bethany. They had been married 6 years. You know, he and Bethany both had answered an altar call about 3 months prior to this tornado. They had started going to church. And the tornado ravaged their home, splintered it. You know, one of those that you would see in the picture that it's just a mass of debris with the fixtures sticking up where the house used to be. And Bethany survived. She survived because she was in the bathtub, lying down. And she survived because her husband Don lay himself over top of her. His body on top of hers to protect her. And he died from puncture wounds that he received from the flying debris. Why did he do that? Because it's the power of love between a man and a woman. That he was willing to give his life for hers. Bethany said in an interview that followed that his heart was full of love. You see, this is what the text is speaking of. Not just the power of attraction. Not just the power of intimacy. But the power of love between a man and a woman. With the physical intimacy simply being the most intimate expression of that love. The text reveals to us the power of love between a man and a woman. And what the text reveals about the power of love between a woman and a man gives us a glimpse. It gives us a glimpse to the greater power of the greater love between Jesus Christ and His church. Again, Ephesians 5, God has designed the marriage relationship as an illustration, as a reflection between the love of Christ and His church. And so again, this love between Solomon and his bride is a reflection of that greater love. You know, and given the book's place in the canon, again, I assert that there rightly can be understood for the book to have a Christocentric interpretation. You know, that the presentation, that the picture of Christ in His church, that it's not revealed in every specific image of the song. But that presentation, that picture of Christ in His church, it flows out of the broader relationship between Solomon and his bride. And as we give consideration to the power of the love between Solomon and his bride, we have to give consideration to the greater power, the greater love that exists between God and His people, between Christ and His church. And just as it is love that draws Solomon to his bride, it is love, and it is a greater love that draws God, that draws Christ to His people. Why does God give His only begotten Son? That whosoever should believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why does He do that? Because He so loved the world. In this is love, John writes. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Why does God the Son take upon Himself our sins and endure the wrath of God? Why does He suffer? Why does He bleed? Why does He die? Why does He go through that humiliating, public, shameful act? Because He loves you, believer. He loves you. In this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. It is the love of God that draws to His people. And Christ's love is a greater love than Solomon's, because in and of ourselves we are not beautiful. We are not lovely. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. In and of ourselves, we are rebellious. We lived as enemies. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has loved you. Christ loves you. He has set His love upon you. Beloved by the Lord. because God chose you from the beginning for salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2. Revelation 1:5, Jesus is the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He loves you because He is love. And this is the love that ultimately the song directs us to. The love of God, the love of Christ. This is the love that the epilogue of the book points to when it speaks of a love as strong as death. A jealousy that is as cruel, or I think better translated, a jealousy that is as unyielding as the grave. A love whose flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame, or I think better translated, as the very flame of the Lord. The love of Jesus Christ, a love that is eternal, that is strong, that is unyielding, that is possessive, a love that many waters cannot quench, nor can floods drown it. A love from which nothing can separate you, believer in Jesus Christ. A love that culminates at that great wedding feast between the Lamb of God and His bride at the end of the age, a day that we are brought into His banqueting house and that we will sing forever with unbridled hearts, His banner over me is love. There is a power to love. And what the text reveals about the power between the love between a woman and a man, a husband and a wife, gives us a glimpse of the power of that greater love by which Jesus Christ binds Himself to His people. The practical considerations, brothers and sisters, delight in love. Delight in it. Recognize, delight in the power of Christ's love. At one level, the song says to you, believer in Jesus Christ, behold your beloved. Behold your beloved. You know, a number of you, you could testify from your own experience that you know what it feels like to be overwhelmed by love. Overwhelmed by a feeling of love. And the song directs our attention to the overwhelming love of Christ for His people, that you would feel loved. That you would sing, yes, Jesus loves me. He loves me, and His love has set me free from the power of sin and death. And as you consider, as you ponder that gracious, that undeserved love of God, of Jesus Christ on display at the cross, that He would dissolve your heart in thankfulness and melt your eyes in tears. Oh, what language shall I borrow to thank Thee, dearest friend, for this Thy dying sorrow, Thy pity without end. Oh, make me Thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to Thee. Brothers and sisters, in beholding our Beloved, we are to run to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. It draws us, it compels us that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. My life is to be lived for Him. Day by day, task by task, relationship by relationship, to manifest itself even in the difficult, the humiliating things. Because I love the One who loved me first. That we would delight in the love of Christ. And then, brothers and sisters, again, we're talking, operating two levels here. the vertical, also the horizontal, to recognize, and when appropriate, to delight in the power of love between a husband and a wife. You know, now there's a sense we've got to be careful here. There's a warning given at the close of the prologue. Chapter 2, verse 7, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases, until it desires. That phrase is repeated here at the beginning of the song and the end of the song. In effect, this young woman in the song who is now betrothed, she is now anticipating her wedding day and night, which comes in chapter 4. Now that she has experienced the power of love between a woman and a man, she warns her friends. She makes her friends promise. She makes them take an oath. Don't underestimate the power of love. Don't underestimate the desire for intimacy as an expression of that love. In effect, I think saying, don't involve yourself in a romantic relationship until the opportunity, until the appropriate occasion is present for intimacy. You know, young people, older single people, there's a danger to rousing the power of love if you're not in a position to make a commitment. Biblically, the commitment is marriage. Married people, there is a danger to rousing the power of love with someone who is not your spouse. In effect, the power of love, it's like electricity. It's a good thing. It's a blessing from God. And in the right context, it is wonderful. But if it is handled wrongly, it is dangerous. And you have to guard your heart. You know, I would submit that you have to be very careful about putting yourself in a place where there can be intimacy before commitment. And again, from a biblical perspective, the commitment in view is the commitment of marriage. There is a danger if being drawn to someone comes at a time when it shouldn't be, a time that's not appropriate. And the danger is that you won't be able to pull away from the other person, even if you should. You know, if I can add my pastoral experience, which is almost 20 years now, you know, to the warning given here. You know, young people, when two young people have given their hearts, when they are in love, they can rarely be pulled apart. Parents say, this is not a good idea, this is dangerous. Maybe the person's not a believer. Young people will not listen. Pastor says this is not a good idea. My experience is they will not listen. Friends say this is not a good idea. They will not listen. You have to be careful. The power of love, you know, the love that desires to come to expression in intimacy, it's a powerful thing that you not arouse love when you're not in the position to make the commitment of marriage. You know, that you not give your heart to an unbeliever. End of verse 3. The woman sings, your name. Your name is like ointment poured forth. In Hebrew culture, your name is your reputation. It's who you are. The woman is not just in love with Solomon's looks. She is in love with his godly character. You know, that you consider the reputation, the name of the one that you would give your heart to. You know, brothers and sisters, I can also say this from pastoral experience. When someone gives their heart in an adulterous relationship, they become involved with someone who is not their spouse. Again, my experience says is that they will not listen. They will not listen to the pastor when he says this is wrong. They will not listen to the church. They will not listen to the Word of God. Oh, there's a power there. There's a power there. And you need to be careful. Do not arouse, do not excite love until it pleases, until it desires. But if you're married, that power is to be known and exhibited and delighted in. You know, and here's the irony. Here's the irony. You know, I have to warn about the power of love as it relates to unwise relationships, and I have to remind married couples about the power as it relates to the sanctioned relationship. You know, there are times in the marriage relationship, you know, when you feel the love like it's expressed here in the song, and it's delightful. But there are times when marriage is difficult. We live in a fallen world. We're sinners. The crucible of marriage, the closeness of the marriage relationship, exposes the sin in our hearts. But brothers and sisters, again consider that the song is the story of Solomon and his bride as a reflection of the love between Christ and his. And if you go back, you step back and you think about the relationship between Christ and his church, the relationship between God and his people, that God so loves his people, Christ so loves his church, that he binds himself to them in a covenant relationship of grace. I will be your God. You will be my people eternally, forever. That's the power of God's love, of Christ's love, that binds himself to his people in his covenant. And consequently then, God has designed our marriage relationship as a binding covenant relationship. And in love we say, I will be your husband. I will be your husband. Or I will be your wife. And couples bind themselves together. And this binding covenant is to be a reflection of the covenant between God and his people as he has bound himself to us. You know, there are couples in our congregation who have celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. In effect, to be married to your spouse, to be married to your spouse is to say, we have a binding future appointment together. We have a binding future appointment tomorrow. I will be your husband tomorrow. I will be your wife tomorrow. A binding future appointment for the next day. For 5 years from now. For 15 years from now. For 50 years from now. As long as we both shall live, I will be your husband. And I will be your wife. And it's this binding covenant that is the soil in which love and delight is rooted and grows. It's because of the truth of this binding covenant. It's that truth that calls me, to turn my heart toward my spouse and say, I am her husband. And I'm to love you as Christ loved the church. Or for the wife to say, I am a wife, and as a believer, and say of Christ that the church submits to him, so I love and submit to my husband. To say, I am his and he is mine. You know, I heard a little interview with John Piper. He was quoting Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But Bonhoeffer was saying to a young couple entering into the covenant of marriage, he said to them, from this day forward, your love does not sustain the covenant. Your love does not sustain the covenant. The covenant sustains the love. You know, consider again the attitude of the couple in the song. It's delightful. It's the power of love. It is not at all me, me, me. It is all you, you, you. You are fair, my love. You are handsome, my beloved. They are attentive to each other. They are affectionate toward each other. Oh, it's delightful. But what about when it gets hard? What about when life gets busy? What about when it's not springtime anymore? The covenant sustains the love. And the husband says, because I am her husband, because I am bound to her, I have to love my bride in this relationship as Christ loves his. the woman saying, because I am his wife, because I am bound to him, I have to love and submit in this relationship as Christ does to the church. And it's that truth, it's that power of the covenant relationship that calls me, that empowers me to continue to say, you, 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 when I would be tempted to say, me, me, me. It's the binding covenant relationship that causes my heart, calls my heart to be attentive, to be affectionate, that empowers us to ask for forgiveness, to overlook sin, to not keep a record of wrong, that enables the love and the desire and the intimacy in all of its expressions to have the chance to continue to grow and flourish and bloom. Life is not a movie. It's not a movie. There's usually not one great moment that melts the heart. Rather, it's 100, it's 1,000 little moments of turning away from yourself and toward your spouse in attentiveness and affection. You know, husbands and wives, maybe read the prologue again. And be aware, be cognizant of the power of the love that stands behind the relationship between Solomon and his bride. The love between Christ and his church. And see the power of the love that is expressed here between the couple. The attention, the intimacy, the bond that exists. And by God's grace anew, turn your hearts toward your spouse. God loves love. There's a power to it. You know, Church of Jesus Christ, delight in the power of Christ's love. Behold your beloved and let his love compel you to live for him in all that you do. And husbands and wives, delight in the power of the love that God has given to you as a reflection of that greater love. There is a power to love. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great love. The love by which we know love. The love by which you manifest that great, gracious characteristic of you. We thank you for the love that gives Jesus Christ as Savior for His people. A love that binds us to you eternally so that we can proclaim His banner over me as love. Father, that you would give us grace to have our hearts compelled by that love, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but to live for the One who died for us and rose again. And Father, in our marriages, in our relationships, as we are bound to our spouses, even as Jesus has bound Himself to us, Father, that that love would grow and flourish and exist in our homes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.